Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. Now, as we took up chapter 7, we'll remember that Paul begins in chapter 7 to answer a series of questions that the Corinthians had asked of him in a letter. And, of course, the first that we regarded last time we got together was considering the state of marriage. How did Paul sum that whole issue up, the issue of marriage? How do you think he summed it up? What might we say about the whole thing before we press on into another question that arises in chapter 8? Remember, we read the whole chapter last time we got together so we could look at it in context. A lot of people will go into 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and pull out a verse and use it as a proof text for this or for that and miss the larger thing that's presented. Does anybody want to give it a shot? Okay. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better? Okay. Well, that deals with one of the issues that's brought up in chapter 7, but might there be an overall thing that Paul is pressing as a point that overarches the question of marriage? He spends a considerable portion of the chapter, I think, pressing this point. What's the main thing? I think that's it, yes. We have to remember in the context of the question of marriage, and also the other questions that he's going to take up later, is that the things on this earth are temporal and they'll soon enough be passed. He's going to bring that point up in chapter 8 and a little clearer, and that's why I kind of wanted to bring it up now so that we'd be looking for that when we see it. But the idea is, I think, verse number 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And of course, he's talking about marriage here. If you're married, don't put away your wife. If you're not married, don't be in a hurry to get married. Make sure it's going to be for the glory of the Lord. And then he offers his advice. You know, somebody that's unmarried has more time to spend on the things of the Lord than somebody that's married. Nevertheless, if you do marry, it's not sinful. But remember that the main principle is we're not going to be here for all that long. And so the glory of the Lord is the main thing that we ought to be thinking of, and we ought to have our affections fixed on things above. That seems to me the overarching principle, and that's going to carry over into chapter 8, which is why I spent a few minutes reviewing chapter 7. Now, they asked more than just one question. It was more than just marriage. And in chapter 8 and verse number 1, now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing, but that there is none other God but one. For though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we in him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, let's stop here and consider this portion of Scripture. And I think most of us would say, well, why should we spend any time here? We don't have a great deal of idolatry in America. After all, we're not Roman Catholics and have the church filled with idols. Well, let's see if there might be some principles here that we might profit from anyway, shall we? Now, as touching things offered unto idols, verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. What's the theme of these two verses and a word that's used over and over? Quickly parse it out. What word is used over and over, and we'll have a hint.
Knowledge,
to know. What were the Greeks famous for? Yes, being knowledgeable. Education was practically their God. Knowledge was practically their God. Was their knowledge profitable to them? Paul's dealt with that already in 1 Corinthians. He deals with it in the book of Romans. Yes, of course, it was worldly knowledge. Specifically, what kind of worldly knowledge? Do you suppose the musings of that mathematician Archimedes were the kind of knowledge that Paul speaks of? Or might it have been something else? Give me a lever and a place to stand, and I can move the world. Things are a little different now, I'll admit that. It takes a teleprompter these days instead of a lever, but you catch the drift. What kind of knowledge? Yes, it was philosophy. And the Scripture calls it vain philosophies. The Greeks were famous for their philosophies. And what area of knowledge did the philosophies touch on that Paul might be talking about here? What kind of knowledge? Scientific knowledge? Yeah, moral. Things that deal with moral judgment and spiritual things. That's what he's dealing with here. The Greeks had a lot of ideas. By the way, do you suppose the Judaistic element in the church at Corinth also had some spiritual and moral ideas that might have been a little off the beam? Now, do you suppose that when the letter was read in the church, and I'm sure it was, they were waiting for his reply, when chapter 8 came up, do you suppose the Jews were sitting there with smug grins on their faces? See, we told you so. What do you think? What might have been the attitude of the Jews towards the institution of idolatry and as touching the things concerning the presence of idols, things sacrificed to idols, the pollutions of idols? Yes, we don't have anything to do with idols. Absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with idols. As a matter of fact, idols are a rank pollution, and anything that has ever touched an idol, I will never touch. Somebody started to look at me like, you led us down the path a few minutes ago. Do you suppose on reconsideration that maybe the Jews might have had a bit of a problem with this, but a different sort of a problem than what the Gentiles had? Yes, yes, of course. There was a lot of things in the Jewish law concerning clean, defilement, that sort of thing. Let's consider for a moment then the Gentiles. What might their worldview as Gentiles be concerning idolatry? So that we kind of get the background here, so that as we wade into this and we see Paul say what he has to say in answer to their question, we'll know where the Jews were coming from concerning this issue and where the Gentiles were coming from. Remember, we used that same approach in chapter 7, and hopefully it helped us to understand a few things. Remember, Paul is writing to an audience, and this audience is composed of people that know the law, people that had been Jews before they were Christians, and those that had been steeped in pagan philosophies, those that had been heathen before they were Christians. He says the same thing to both groups, but they might look at it differently. Does that make sense? Okay. Just like it worked with marriage, it could also work with the subject concerning idolatry. Okay, what do we know about the Jews and idolatry, first of all? Had the Jews ever had any relationship with idolatry? Oh yeah, now eyes are lighting up. How do you suppose the devil got to them? Were they cowed into submission? No, they were only calves. We got to keep it a little light here to keep you paying attention. Sometimes this stuff gets so heavy, the temptation to drift off. Yes. That's right, it was a brazen sin. Okay, yes they did. They had quite a proclivity to descend into idolatry until something happened, after which they never looked back. Which was knowing what you know about the history of Israel, it's going to be pretty cool to know what the Jewish convert to Christianity sitting in the pew is thinking as he's hearing this letter read, because it might give us a hint of what we might want to think about it. Did Israel get over their attachment to idols? Well, then how would we explain the fact that the Jews at the time that Paul writes this letter to Corinth would have been saying, I told you so. We were right about the idolatry thing all along. Maybe they weren't, but that's what they thought. Man, we don't do idols. Lips that touch idols shall never touch mine. Maybe that's not quite how it went. Something like that. Were the Jews at the time of our Lord down on idolatry? You know, now we're talking 33 AD. This isn't that much later at the time the First Corinthians come out. What do we know about the time of our Lord and what was going on in Israel at that time concerning idolatry? Why did they call him Simon Zelotes? This is one of the disciples of the Lord. Why did they call him Simon Zelotes? Because he was a zealot. A zealot about what? No, it wasn't persecuting the church. Paul probably took the cake on that. Not our Paul. Why did they call him Simon Zelotes? What was he zealous about? He was? Yes, his Jewish faith, he was very zealous about it, but it goes beyond that. Why did Pilate mingle the blood of some of the Galileans with their sacrifices? Think about synoptic gospels now. This is where the synoptic gospels can be helpful because they're a historical account of what was going on during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. What was Pilate doing in Jerusalem to begin with? He was a ruler. There you go. As far as the Romans were concerned, the Jews were a revolting lot. They probably looked at Judea as we would look at South America. Revolution is their national sport. It's what they did. Constantly, over and over. What brought Masada about? Another revolution. Who were the Maccabees? Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. Pardon? Yes, they were Jewish revolutionaries. They were successful, but not when the Romans decided to move in. Why did Simon Zelotes, or why was Simon Zelotes called a zealot? And what was all the trouble made about? Why did they hate Pilate and hate the Romans? Just because they were Romans? He was a zealot for Jewish freedom, but specifically, what was the thing that drove the revolt? It's important to understand this. Yes, they were. But wouldn't they have waited for the king to run the Romans out? What was the big axe that they had to grind with the Romans? Yes, they had many gods, but something connected with that thought. Sure. What was a Roman guide on? Yeah. It was the symbol under which the legions marched. Did it have a religious significance? You better believe it did. Where were those guidons planted in Jerusalem? Yeah, right next to the temple. What do you suppose the Jews would have thought about that? Of course, the Romans were desecrating the city of Jerusalem. Of course they were. Would that tell you that the Jews of the day really didn't like idolatry? Of course it would. When did they develop their distaste for idolatry? If the golden calf happened in the desert, or calves, and the revolt against Pilate happened in Jerusalem all those years later, something changed. What changed in Israel? What? Sorry? Actually, no, it's much earlier than that. We'll be looking at it when we study prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar! Absolutely! At the time of Nebuchadnezzar, what was left of Israel? The southern kingdom was left. The northern tribes had been already carried away by the Assyrians. They spend time in captivity, and when they come back from captivity, under Artaxerxes, the Persian, and they rebuild the temple, do we ever read again in the history of Israel that they ever had any dalliance with idolatry? Man, they swore it off. Didn't take a 10-point program. They got it after point one. It was bitter. They never dallied in idolatry again. So we might think, oh boy, that is a strong positive for the Jews, right? Where do you think God stands on idolatry? Yeah, he's against it. So now we have a Jewish faction that have that historical background sitting in the church at Corinth. By the way, do you suppose the Jews were the ones that framed this question? Yes, I'm talking about the church at Corinth. Which persons in the assembly were likely to have framed this question? The Jews, ex-Jews, now Christians, or the ex-Gentiles, now Christians? The Gentiles. The Jews thought they had a handle on it. Okay, let's talk about the Gentiles and their history so that we can see what they might be thinking. Why am I spending this much time? Isn't it 2009? And we're somewhere in Colorado. Oh, it does. Don't you know that Christianity is just a thin veneer on top of the latent paganism in this country? If you think these issues have gone away, you'd be wrong. Because the same thing that could happen, somebody that's saved today that had come out of the New Age movement. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. What is the history then of idolatry? Paganism, heathenism, idolatry. Where does its history start? This should be easy. That's a good place to say at the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. Actually, it happened east of Eden, didn't it? With Cain. Do you suppose Cain was an idolater? Maybe not. But what he did certainly led to it. Okay, let's say that it starts then with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and all of that. By the way, what gets started by Nimrod and at the Tower of Babel that's permeated the entire cosmos and exists today? It's all around us. This is not an off-the-wall question that the Corinthians ask. They want to know about this. Because they're still in the primary department. But Paul could have blown them off and said, don't you know any better than to ask a question like that? But he doesn't. He spells it out. What comes out of the Tower of Babel, the Plain of Dura, the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian mystery religions? What are the two pillars on which the cosmos stands? Mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. It has two pillars that it stands upon. The economic and the religious. Do you suppose the religious pillar of mystery Babylon is true Christianity? No, it must be talking about some other religion then. And certainly it is. You see, mystery Babylon has been with us for a very long time. It isn't anything new. It wasn't new 2,000 years ago when Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians. So now, how does the mystery religion work? You don't have to give me all the details. But basically, what's the basic principle in the mystery religions? What's the object of worship? Okay, it's a worship of self, but who started the worship of self, and what is the worship of self geared towards? There's something else involved. The worship of self, which started in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell, is a tool. And that tool is used to produce a product. Pardon? Well, pride is a tool. Tools have to be used by somebody or something. Yes, absolutely. Satan is behind the Babylonian mystery religions. And what is Satan's highest goal? To be God, but not only to be God, because he knows he can't be God, but if he could fool somebody into thinking he's God, who might that somebody be? Human beings. And what does he desire for human beings to do concerning himself? To worship him. That's always been his desire. He's always desired that human beings worship him. So what do you suppose the grand aim of the Babylonian mystery religions is? Okay. Now, in another place in the scriptures, it's pointed out that they that worship idols are really worshiping what? You cut it a little too narrow. They that worship idols are really worshiping, if you just put it in the plural, devils! Demons. They that worship idols are worshiping demons, which is a step towards worshiping Satan himself. Idolatry is a half step towards what? Satanic religion, where Satan himself is worshiped with a high hand and with knowledge. How many of you in here have ever heard of Saul Alinsky? I would like to see a show of hands. You've just heard of him. He's the guy that trained Obama to be a communist agitator. And Hillary, she wrote her thesis on Saul Alinsky. Bill Ayers is a student of. Do you know what one of Alinsky's quotes was? Who was the first rebel? Satan. And what did he gain by his rebellion? A kingdom. You think Alinsky didn't know all about this? Do you think you're just dealing with a bunch of amateur politicians that would be king? And the Bible uses the word cosmos just lightly in passing, like it's some small thing you don't have to know very much about. Saul Alinsky was an agent of the devil. He worshipped him. He's bragging how that Satan rebelled against God and set himself up as a kingdom in this world and confessed thereby that he was the devil's disciple. I know Christians are so innocent. Nobody ever teaches us this stuff. Well, aren't you glad you're here? Most Christians have no idea why they don't like the smell of this guy. Well, he's pro-abortion. Well, of course he is. Don't be simple. Who was the first murderer? Yeah, he was a murderer from the beginning. A liar and the father of it. Wow. These Corinthians were brought up in that legacy, although they didn't understand that they were worshiping the devil. That's in effect what they were doing. What might be another effect of the idolatry on the pagan culture? It is, certainly, religious sentiment controlling the people. But there's a grander thing. What is Satan always trying to do? What's his grand design? That thing which you discover as you read the Screwtape Letters is his grand design. Anybody ever read the Screwtape Letters? You should read the Screwtape Letters. Yeah, which is an obverse way of saying, keep them blinded so that they can't find God. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. In whom the, fill in the blanks, the God of this world has blinded their eyes? How does he blind their eyes? Same way he blinded the Corinthians' eyes. If Paul hadn't gone there, would any of them be saved? No. You know, if God didn't act, how many would find him on their own? None. Zero. So here we have a bunch of people that had been in darkness. Now, what do you suppose their attitude towards this is? Now, see if you can put yourself in their seat, because there's obviously some confusion here. If the Gentiles framed this question, or the former Gentiles that are now Christians had framed this question, they must still have some lingering questions. But what do you suppose their attitude towards the devil is now that they know Christ? Yeah, man. They are really upset because he's had them deceived and all of their countrymen deceived, and now they know who God is, and it ain't Satan. But could there be some lingering cultural leftovers that they might have to deal with? Yeah. They might have a few idols up in the attic. They might wonder about, well, what should I do when I go visit my neighbor who's got an idol set up in his living room? Now, most of us don't run into that on an everyday basis, but we're starting to, aren't we? Isn't it pretty common now for people to have set up crystals in their houses? Pyramids, all sorts of things. This is a practical thing. The Corinthians were really wondering, how are we going to deal with the leftovers, the vestiges of that old life? How do we deal with it? Because we're right in the middle of it. They're in the belly of the beast, so to speak. All of this stuff is around them. And as soon as they walk out of wherever they're assembled together, they're immediately right back out in that culture. No matter where they go, if they go to the market, it's there. If they go to the seaside, it's there. If they go to their neighbor's house, it's there. If they turn on their Flintstone radios, it's there. This is an important thing that they have to deal with. And you know what? You and I do too. We just don't know it. And we're in greater danger than they are. That's why I asked you about Saul Alinsky. How many Christians in this nation do you suppose know what Saul Alinsky's all about? I know the group that's here is a lot more savvy than most. It's right under our noses. How do we deal with it? Well, that's what they're asking. Look at verse number 1 now before we quit. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So the basic question here is, what do we do with things that have been offered unto idols? Well, most Americans would say, well, you know, I usually don't go over to my neighbor's house and take a ham sandwich out of his pyramid. It's been in there for 30 years and it hadn't rotted yet. Sharpens his razor blades too. No, most of us don't run into that. But has the question ever arisen in your mind? How do I feel about the tax money that they're taking from me and using it to fund abortions? Am I complicit in that? Am I helping somebody pass their children through the fire to Moloch? That's a practical question, isn't it? When I go home and turn on the radio, and I listen to an advertisement from Ford Motor Company, I hear they've cleaned up their act, who openly promote sodomy. And I didn't hit the mute button fast enough before Rush came back on. Does that make me complicit? Most of us are so spiritually dull, we don't even think about these spiritual things. So before we get on the case of the Corinthians, at least they saw what was going on. I know somebody would say, well, it's more subtle for us. Yeah, but we're supposed to be a lot more spiritually mature than they were, aren't we? Yes, indeedy. Now, I could tell you stories about stuff that went on in Taiwan, but with only a minute left. You know, missionaries deal with this on a practical level, on the same level that the Corinthians dealt with it. Because I got criticized by the goody-two-shoes looking down their little blue noses at me because I'd go out and eat with people in Taiwan. And any fool knows that food had been sacrificed to idols. What a bunch of maroons. I'll tell you why next time. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit now would give us enlightenment concerning this matter. Lord, this is something that is making a huge comeback right here in our own country. And sometimes we're so spiritually dull that we don't see it. And when we do see it, we don't know how to deal with it in the right way. Lord, help us and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.